Our message this afternoon is from Revelation 20, verses 1 to 7. And the title of this message is Deceived No More. We take up this portion of God's Word seeking His blessing to understand something deep, seeking to understand something that has been misunderstood, and some think it's not terribly important to understand, and some people think that it's all that we need to know about. Some people make a great deal of this subject. And of course, we're talking about the nature of the 1,000 years, the nature of the millennium. What is it? What will it be like? What will happen before? What will happen during? And what will happen after? Now, there are aspects here upon which all will agree, and there are others upon which there will be some more controversy and some contesting. But what you'll hear from me is fairly standard teaching from some of our covenanter forebearers, some fairly standard teaching from those that came before, and I'll also be leaning upon some of David Silverside's for commentary also, and James Durham. I hope that this message will clear some things up for some of you, because it's a common question among believers. What do these things signify? What's going to happen? You hear the question asked here and there, and a number of times people come with different assumptions. People think that that different things will happen in different places and times. And so let's go to the Scriptures. Let's say, what do the Scriptures reveal? And let's clear some unbiblical views away. So boys and girls, millennium means 1,000 years. And we read here in Revelation 20 about a millennium, about Satan being bound. That's the first thing that happens. Satan cast into prison for 1,000 years. And it's said that he's not able to deceive the nations during that time as he once did. And then we read about saints, the holy ones, those that are with Christ, and they reign along with him for this 1,000 years. And this is the same period of time. It's not 1,000 years and then 1,000 years. It's the same period of time. Because we're also told at the end of it, it says at the completion of it, that Satan is to be loosed for a short time. A little season, we're told, where he'll be loosed and enabled once again to deceive the nations just before the end of all things. Some are called premillennialists, and they have a view of these things. They view that what was read is going to take place in the sight of all after the Lord Jesus Christ returns bodily to the earth. That Christ is going to return bodily to the earth, setting up a kingdom here on earth, and that we'll see these things come to pass. Some of them even throw in something called a rapture, that there's going to be some tribulation, and that some who believe are going to be excused from that, and it gets quite complicated. But I'll just say that there are numerous problems with this view. But one problem that looms very large in my eyes is this idea that Christ would come and set up an earthly kingdom, leaving his place where he is now of glorification. Why would he leave it to come and to do these things on earth? We're told in Scripture that Christ is currently at the right hand of authority of God, interceding for us at all times. What advantage would it be then for us for him to leave it, even if he were to come to set up a kingdom on earth? It would be not an advantage for the church, for Christ to do that. He is in the place of greatest advantage for us right now, as he is interceding before the throne of God for the church at all times. And another reason, another important problem, I'll sum up here from Pastor Silverside's. He says that premillennialism proposes a glorified Christ and glorified saints in the midst of a fallen world and an unrenewed earth. The same glorified Christ who caused an unglorified John to fall at his feet as one who is dead, Revelation 1:17. And so for Christ to dwell in a world where sin still exists unjudged and unpunished would involve a measure of humiliation for the Lord Jesus Christ that is unthinkable. Christ's humiliation is finished, and he is exalted at the right hand of God. There will be no humiliation again for the Redeemer. And when he comes, it will be to judge the world in righteousness and to put all contradiction of his sovereign, majestic claims eternally to an end. And so Pastor Silversides points out that were Christ to come bodily, it's to judge sin, not to coincide, not to coexist with opposition and enemies for a period of time as it's incrementally defeated, but to judge it once and for all, because Christ has already been humiliated, and now he is exalted on high. A very good point. Well, that's premillennialism, and that's some issues I see with it. There's another view there, another view out there called amillennialism, which sees the references to the 1,000 years as a non-specific thing, these things that we're reading of, they're communicating general things to us, general concepts about an entire period between Christ's resurrection and his coming again at the last judgment. And so that's why they're called amillennialists, because they don't feel they need a clear answer to, you know, a sequence of things and this happening and that happening. They don't feel they need it because they don't take these things as being necessarily able to be put into a neat and tidy scheme of this happening, this happening. They say it's just teaching, it's just communicating, it's just giving guidance. And so they take a more general understanding of it. And so I would sum up the way they view this passage something like it's general. It's not something. It's giving us a trajectory. We can take pieces from here and pieces from there, but what we have is a trajectory of what things are going to take place leading up to the end, to the final days. As far as this 1,000 years, many of them would say we're in it now. We're in it right now. They'll also say that Satan was already bound and cast into prison upon the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, for this view, before my eyes, I would say that the little season of Satan's little season presents quite a problem for this view. Because for those who hold to amillennialism, you'd need to ask them, if Christ bound Satan and he's completely bound right now, and he's in this prison that we were reading about, how is he going to get out of it? If that's something that Christ did with his death and resurrection, do we think that there's a way for that to be undone? If that's what Christ did at his resurrection, rather than it being something done in providence through the ministry of the church in time. And so that's one issue. And another issue is this. This little season, well, those who hold to amillennialism, they acknowledge a sequence of sorts. They read the same Bible. They say that, okay, there will be a little season. And so they acknowledge some sort of a sequence as well. And so the question is, if you acknowledge some sequence, why don't you take it a little further and look at the other sequential things that we see happening one after another? This is really bringing us to really the position we're getting to, which is postmillennialism, and that's recognizing a sequence and recognizing that these things come one after another. So we have premillennialism, amillennialism. They overlook some of these things, as I've mentioned. So now I'd like to briefly describe postmillennialism. I'll try to do this with many scripture passages. From the time of the prophets, the Lord's people, they heard about the great salvation that was coming for God's people in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard about the suffering servant. They heard about the Redeemer. They heard about the work of redemption that God had in store. And this is, of course, all fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at his first coming. But along with that, There are so many prophecies and psalms describing a time of great gospel prosperity, unlike anything that's been known already, where nations will willingly subject themselves to the Lord's governance. And just for a sampling, here are a few passages of this. Psalm 72. In his days, the righteous, in his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. We also have Isaiah 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And so a familiar passage speaking of a time of great prosperity of the gospel in the land. We also have Daniel 7. This is what Daniel says. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. It's almost a mirror image of what we read in Revelation. This horn being a reference to the Antichrist, making war with the saints, prevailing against them until this period in which we're speaking of, judgment is given to the saints and of the Most High, and the saints possess the kingdom. We also have Micah 5. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, and as showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. So we're hearing of a time in which the saints of God will go forth in power, and that's preaching, and that's teaching the nations to subject themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. And so we're hearing of a time where there's unprecedented obedience and subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ in the earth. We also have Malachi 1. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. So we're told in Malachi, in every place incense shall go forth, speaking of the prayers of God's people. That in every place there's going to be the Lord's people offering that incense of prayer unto him. And his name, he says, will be great among the heathen. And then we have Psalm 45. Psalm 45 presents us with one of the most beautiful pictures of this time to come. It says, The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. And so we're told of a time in which the daughter, the king's daughter, meaning the church, will be front and center. And all the nations shall look to her and rejoice and say, the church, this is the choice of the Lord. This is the Lord's church, the Lord's choice. And they will praise the Lord because of the church forever and ever in all places. Well, we could add on to that. We could multiply passages. But taking these combined with what we've already seen in Revelation 20, I would hope that what is emerging in your mind is this time of gospel prosperity, where there will be unprecedented gains in the church, where there will be unity and peace in the church, and that nations will seek to honor Christ. As nations, they will say, I want to honor Christ by supporting and encouraging the church. And we could multiply passages on this. In fact, this time is likened to a second reign of King Solomon. Brethren, when Solomon reigned in Israel, he was far above all the kings of the earth. For wisdom, for might, for majesty, for glory, for excellence, he was far above them. When Christ rules from end to end of the earth, through his gospel, Christ's glory and his majesty will make Solomon look like a little boy who's playing in a sandbox because of his majesty, because of his splendor and his dominion. This is our expectation. This is what we pray for, what we long for this time of gospel prosperity. And we would stop and ask ourselves, well, have we seen this all happening yet? I don't think so, brethren. We've seen a wonderful swelling of the church and an expansion of the church, but have we seen this happen? No, brethren. I would say no, because there are some things that are to happen before this time. And we're going to get into that now. One thing that would happen before this time would be the Jews, the mass conversion of the Jews coming into the church. This must happen. We read about this in Romans 11. We read in Romans 11 that a day is coming when the Jews will be grafted into the vine as natural branches that have been broken off. And Paul says of that day, he says, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" A wonderful time of gospel prosperity when the Jews are converted in mass and joining the church. This shall be a glorious day. And this does correspond with something we read in Revelation 20, where it says that Christ's reign, it talks about this period of Satan being bound, and it talks about this 1,000 years, and it concludes it here in verse 5 when it says, "This is the first resurrection." This is the first resurrection. Well, let's discuss what that means. Now, some have taken this part, this first resurrection part in verse 5, the premillennialists and some dispensationalists have said, this is the rapture. This is some kind of a secret thing. This is a mystery where there's going to be a partial resurrection where some are going to be carried off and others are going to be left behind. It's a rapture, and so that's why it's called the first resurrection. But brethren, this is not the case. This is actually a load of hogwash. This resurrection is not physical. We're only told in the scripture of one physical resurrection. We read of it in which the sea will cast forth its dead and the grave shall open up. This is only one physical resurrection. There's not two resurrections. There's one resurrection. So what we're reading of in verse 5 here is something other than physical. And the answer to it is something that we just saw in Romans 11. We do see a resurrection foretold in Romans 11 when Paul says, when the Jews are brought back into the church and when those natural branches are grafted back onto that vine, it will be life from the dead. That's a resurrection. It's speaking of the body of the Jews being resurrected by faith, not physical. And that's what kicks off, and that's what's part of this 1,000-year reign, would be the Jews coming back to the church. This comports with what we see in the rest of Scripture, this promise of the Jews coming to the church. In fact, here's also what Paul says in Romans 11. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And so we're told their fullness, they're receiving, coming back into the church. How much more shall it be to the riches of the world? Well, it'll be great and without measure as we understand what's going to take place in this time of the millennium. And so we do pray with expectation for these things. We do pray that these things would come to pass and that the Antichrist would be defeated, even as we read in the book of Daniel, that this Antichrist would be defeated once and for all, and the Jews would be brought in. And so there would be this time like Solomon's rule on earth, but with Christ reigning by his gospel. So we pray for all of these things. Some have asked questions about the true length of time of these events. Is it 1,000 years? That's what it says. Is it 1,000 years, or are we to make of this make this into a figurative thing, sort of like we were reading the Psalms, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Maybe it's more figurative. Well, I'll just say I would not be surprised to find it's really and truly 1,000 years, as it says. But not everything is made so clear. We do have to allow that these things could have a figurative element to them. But brethren, for these things to happen, Satan must be bound. That's another thing that must happen. We read of this in Revelation 20. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and the great chain of the hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. And this is that he should deceive the nations no more. And this brings us to our third heading, if you're taking notes, that he shall deceive the nations no more. The nations are deceived at this time. Make no mistake about it. Even though, as we've said, the church has made many leaps and bounds as far as growth and entrances into places where it had not been known before, the nations are still being deceived actively. Because we do not see the things that we were reading of earlier. We do not see Christ held in honor from end to end of the earth. We do not see Christ's commandments heeded upon the earth and upon in different nations. We do not see Christ's church prized among the nations. Instead, we see idolatry. And we see calling of evil good. And we see framing of mischief for a law. We see innocent blood spilled. And we see all these things. We see perversity that's celebrated across the face of the earth. And the list could go on. And these things are rampant. Even though the gospel has been preached and declared, even though people have heard the gospel, they continue in these things. Why? Because they are being deceived by Satan. Satan is deceiving the nations. And he's doing whatever he can that the gospel would not penetrate, and that people would not be changed, they would not convert, and there would not be this mass coming into the church. He's deceiving them. He's deceiving them with false philosophies. So the gospel is being preached, and then Satan comes and his servants, they deceive. It started at the very beginning. Satan's servants came and they said, these Christians, well, they're cannibals. These Christians, well, they reject all civil authority. And so Christ, so Satan is spreading lies about the church. And then from there, other empty philosophies, Gnosticism, Arianism, Docetism, Manichaeism, each of these lies, each of these seeking to undermine, seeking to chisel away at the true gospel. And then Satan's servants, they continue. We've seen this. They continue with vain philosophies. Enlightenment philosophies. Enlightenment philosophies saying that that knowledge of everything is right within man's reach, and that man can know all things, man can do all things, man can achieve all things through empiricism and through scientific study. And then Satan deceives the nations with existentialist philosophy, in which he says men are the masters of their own fate. There's no accountability above them. Men are the masters of their own fate. They can act as they will, and they can will themselves to great things and to power. And so he does it with existentialist philosophy. And then Satan's servants, they come with philosophies trying to confuse and trying to distort people's minds. Even as we had read earlier in Romans 8, he sends these philosophies and these lies that people's minds would be twisted upon that which is carnal, and focused upon that which is unseemly. And then let's not leave out Satan's masterwork, the Roman Catholic Church. And in this way, Satan has deceived. And in this way, Satan has raised up this counterfeit alongside the true church in order to siphon off credibility, siphon off power, attempt to rob true believers of their assurance through his masterwork, the Roman Catholic Church. Well, we could spend hours on this and how Satan has lied and deceived the nations. He's done it with the Roman Catholic Church. He has caused the Roman Catholic Church to bless those who do evil. He's caused the Roman Catholic Church to protect people in their idolatry through syncretism. He's caused the Roman Catholic Church to extort wealth beyond measure from all sorts of nations, caused the Roman Catholic Church to lash out at princes who would dare question the ambition of the Antichrist. And so Satan's been deceiving in these things. But brethren, think about what it will be when he's bound. Think about how it will be when this takes place and Satan is bound, as the scripture says, and he deceives the nations no more. His influence will be brought to nothing. When Satan can no longer deceive the nations, it will be as though men everywhere will come awake after being asleep, or become sober after being drunk. And all these empty philosophies that we've discussed, they'll all be exposed. They'll all just be shown to be empty and to be held up by nothing. And when that happens, men will clamor to hear the preaching of the gospel. And they'll come from every corner, and they'll lay hold upon ministers, and they'll say, "Preach the gospel to us. Teach us of the Lord's ways. So long have we been in darkness. Teach us of the Lord's ways." And they'll be rulers, and they'll be kings, and they'll beg for gospel ministers to preach and to teach the people. And they'll say, "Teach the people. Let them know all that the Lord has said." And rulers will devote themselves to studying the Word of God from cover to cover. And they'll learn the law of God, and they'll judge by the law of God. And in those times, so many will be rushing into the church across the entire earth. Children, in those times, so many will come that will need to build places to meet upon the corner of every street. Because there'll be so many people wanting to be in the church. We'll need to build them. And people will no longer even need to drive to church. They'll just walk to church because of the number of the sound churches teaching pure doctrine across the earth. When Satan's deception is at an end, when he's bound, when he's cast into prison. Children, you can think of the deception of Satan as like an eclipse of the sun, where the moon comes for a time in front of the sun, and it covers the earth in this grayness, this darkness for a time. But when Satan is bound and cast into the prison and sealed, it'll be like the moon moving out of the way and the light of the sun coming through. And the nations will see the brightness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what we anticipate. When we think about this thousand-year time, we say that there will be things needful to take place ahead of this time in preparation for it. But this is what we pray for. Do not imagine that Christ will return physically and set up a kingdom on this earth where he will continue to do battle with his enemies for 1,000 years, gaining ground, losing ground here and there. Do not imagine that. Christ's humiliation is ended entirely, and he is glorified. When he comes, it will be once and for judgment, and all shall be raised at that time. And also, do not content yourself with this expectation of the amillennialist, who may be optimistic about these things and may have much agreement with what we've said, but can't be too sure that these things will happen to the extent that we've said. They can't be too sure that they might, they say these things, they might happen secretly. They might happen spiritually out of sight. Don't be contented with that, especially when thinking through all the things we've read in Scripture, all the glorious things we've read in Scripture. Who could think that? Who could think that these things are going to happen secretly, out of the sight of men, after reading passages such as Isaiah 60? Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from afar. Thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then shalt thou see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because of the abundance of the sea that shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of the camels shall cover thee, and the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, and all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. They shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee, and the rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are those that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold, with them unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy upon thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually, and they shall not be shut by day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought, and on and on and on. The Lord says, lift up your eyes and see. These things are all going to happen in the sight of all. These things are going to be well attested to, not done secretly, not done even spiritually in the hearts of men, but very openly. All of these things I've been declaring unto you, we could find them if we looked in larger catechism question 191. What do we pray for in the second petition? Answer, in the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed. The gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming, and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased to so exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. So that's what we pray for when we say, thy kingdom come. All of these things that I've been declaring unto you, that Satan's kingdom would be utterly destroyed, and he would be bound, and that the Jews would come in fullness, and that the Christ would have dominion from end to end of the earth. Brethren, when these things happen, Satan's deception will be placed on hold. That's a wonderful promise. That's something to look forward to. Satan's deception will be put on hold, but that will not be the end of all the trials of the church. You see, his fury will be unleashed once again on the people of God in the final days, in the little season that we read about, the little season. So you see, even in this time of which I've told you, this glorious time, even in that time, all the biblical admonitions stand. That we would watch, that we would pray, that we would be sober. They stand then as they stand now. Watch, pray, be sober, lest you fall into temptation. Here's what Peter says, 1 Peter 4:7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. All of these things will still apply due to Satan's little season that's coming up. You see, some people disparage the view that I've presented based on the fact that we teach that certain things must take place. The Jews must be converted, Antichrist must be struck down, and Christ's reign must extend over all the nations. They say we believe all these things must take place before his second coming. And so they say, you people don't believe Christ could come back today. You don't believe he could come back tomorrow. You think it's quite a long way off, don't you? And they say that makes you complacent. That makes you at ease. Well, there are a number of ways to answer that. The first is to point out that nearly every view of the last things affirms that there are certain things that have to happen before the final day. And so there are a number of views that would say, along with us, well, Christ, it would not make sense that he comes back today. It would not make sense that he comes back tomorrow. So a number of views share this with our own, with my own. Even the amillennialists acknowledge that certain indicators will accompany the end of all things, such as famines and disasters and wars and persecutions and apostasy, and that these things will be for signs. And so you'll find amillennialists also saying that Christ's return could be in a short time, but probably not today. But there's another way to answer the objection. There's another way. We could bring forth three parables from Christ. The faithful servant, who the master finds busy when he returns, and the unfaithful servant who said in his heart, my Lord delayeth in coming, and so he acted wickedly. There's that. And then there's the king that goes into a far country, and the servants who did well, and they wisely stewarded the talents given to them. And then the unfaithful servant who hid it in the ground. And then the 10 virgins. There were 5 wise ones who held on to their oil. They had some extra. And then the 5 foolish virgins who had none. They had none extra, and they were shut out of the wedding feast. In each of these parables, the ones who are commended not only conducted themselves in a way that was sober and would please the master, if he did come back suddenly, they acted in a way that was sober and would please the master if he delayed. You notice that? Whether he came back quickly or not, they acted wisely. The faithful servant who acted wisely, who did not let his guard down. The faithful ones who invested and who stewarded the talents wisely. And then, of course, the 5 virgins who held on to extra oil. And so the commendation is not just for the one who behaves themselves wisely in the short term. It's for the one who behaves themselves wisely in the short and long term. And you could say in some of these things, it's almost as if the expectation is that there will be a long time. That there will be a testing over a long time. What does the king say in that parable when he gives the talents to the servants? What does he say when he leaves? Occupy till I come. Suggesting a length of time. Implying that there is much work to be done before his return. So we could answer by saying, we are to be sober and vigilant, whether short or long. And plenty of people have gotten themselves into error and gotten themselves into trouble by anticipating a return that was too imminent. And so what do? They left their places of employment and they sold all they had and they made predictions and they lived as though there was no reason to plan for the future. And they've gotten themselves in trouble like that. So as we've said, this period is a time that we long for. Things must happen, but we long for this period. And there will be also at the end of this period, this little season of Satan where he is loosed for this time. And so all the admonitions apply, whether now or whether then, to watch, to be sober, to be vigilant, to be about the work of the Master. Because I tell you that we see that there will be those who live through this time I'm speaking of, who live through this time of great gospel prosperity, and even they will be caught off guard when Christ comes again. Can you imagine that? Living in a time of the prosperity of the church across the face of the entire earth and still being caught off guard? But brethren, this is a danger for us. It's a danger that we would be like these that we read of, clothing ourselves in a nominal religion and just being formal about our worship of God and our home worship and everything, being formal and clothing ourselves. That's the person that's going to be caught off guard. The one who's not really vigilant, not really sober, not really watching, but instead the one who has lulled themselves into a slumber when it comes to the things of religion. That's a danger for us just as much as it will be even in this time of which I speak. Here's an admonition from Paul to the Thessalonians concerning this time. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5, "For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman's child, a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness." And so that's an admonition for us. All these days, these coming days, will be quite glorious, but the return of Christ, it will still be a shocking time for many, even within the church. And so be as Paul says to the Thessalonians, we are children of the day. We are not in darkness that we should be overtaken by this day as a thief. We are to be children of the day, walking with Christ in sincerity, loving Him, putting away sin, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, and always doing His will, always doing His work, so that we be prepared for the day. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Would you stand once again as we go to Him in prayer? O gracious Heavenly Father, O Lord, Thou hast said in Thy word many things concerning the times to come. Lord, we admit unto Thee that we are slow to understand. But yet, Lord, we pray that we would take hold of whatsoever Thou hast shown unto us. We would understand it, that with Thy help we would put into practice those things which Thou would have us do based upon these realities. O Lord, we pray that it would be so, even as we have read in Thy word, and that there would be an end to Satan's deception upon the nations, and that there would be a mass conversion of the Jews, that these things would be fulfilled. And, O Lord, we pray that there would be, in a short time, this glorious kingdom, which we have heard about and we read about. Lord, we pray that Thou would make us prepared and make us vigilant. We pray that we would encourage one another with these things, and that Thou would help us in going through this life soberly. Lord, please bless us as we conclude and as we go through the rest of our day, and that we would worship Thee in it. And please bless us as we go forward into another week. We do pray that Thou would attend to our needs and also bring back the Beers family safely, along with Abra as well. Lord, we love Thee. Please, God, forgive our sins. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.